If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your grace, your love. Thank you for the joy that you have put down deep in our hearts. That, Lord, there is beauty in our brokenness. And it's found, Lord, in what you are doing. I pray today that you administer your word to our hearts. You would teach us, instruct us, that you would stir us up about the days that we're living in. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, hey, we are winding down this study here in the book of James. We have three studies left, including today. Just really enjoyed this time that we have been digging into this book. And one of the things that we've noted over and over again is that James' purpose in writing this book is that the purpose of the Christian life is not about perfection, but it's about progress. That God wants us to always be growing and progressing. And that's where that theme of faith works comes in, is that true, genuine faith is going to be impacting our lives in the way that there's going to be progress. And so James has been talking about that progress and what it looks like, that as faith is working and growing in our hearts, it teaches us on how to deal with trials. It helps us in knowing how to approach temptation. It helps us in our dealings with others, that we treat them with grace. And as faith is working in our life, it helps us in planning for the future. That was the focus of our message last week. And today we're going to note that genuine faith should affect how we approach living in light of the Lord's coming. So James chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich." Now, stop there for one moment, because right away, for some of you, I just lost you. You're like, "I'm not rich. You know, he's not talking to me. You know, this doesn't apply to me." Well, hey, I've got some good news for you today. According to the Global Rich List, a true website, if you make $25,000 a year or more, you are in the wealthiest 2% of the entire world. Did you hear me? $25,000 a year or more, you are in the top 2% of the entire world. So I'm telling you that by global standards, hey, you're wealthy. You're rich. It's kind of some good news and bad news today. You know, the good news is, hey, I'm wealthy, I'm rich. The bad news is, you're like, "Why am I always broke though?" You know, isn't that the challenge? But anyway, let's continue. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. And you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, and you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." Pause there and give me your attention. Now, in reading this, you might think, especially if you've been tracking with us through our study here in the book of James, you might feel like, man, James really has it out for the rich. Because this isn't the first time that we've seen him say something, you know, kind of against those who had means. And back in chapter 1 there in verse 10, he basically made this statement. He said, you know, the rich, they're boastful. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he said, "And isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into the courts?" And here again in chapter 5, we see him with some very harsh exhortation against the rich. So here's the question. Does James have something against those who have means? I mean, we know that James was poor. He grew up, you know, in Nazareth, which was, you know, kind of slumville in Israel. It's where Jesus came from, and we know that. I mean, it was like the lowest of the lowest, sort of the slums there in Israel. And we know Joseph and Mary, they weren't rich. When they went to the temple to give sacrifice, they didn't give the usual lamb, but they offered birds, which was the offering of the poor. That's the situation that James, the brother of Jesus, grew up in. So does he kind of have it out? Does he have a chip on his shoulder against those who are rich? No. You see, we need to remember always when reading the Bible that the Bible is inspired by God. That God is the author of what is written in the pages of Scripture, but he does use a human instrument. In this case, it's James, the Lord's brother, who, by the way, did not believe in Jesus while Jesus was living in his earthly ministry and on earth. James wasn't a follower. He actually tried to have his brother institutionalized for his claims of being the Messiah. But something happened to James after Jesus died on the cross. Something changed everything for him. And it was this, that James saw his brother die a brutal death. He saw him beaten to the point that it was unrecognizable as he was hanging there on that cross. But then 3 days later, he saw his brother who had been brutally beaten and placed in a grave. He saw his brother risen from the dead. And that changed everything for James. And he becomes this follower, this just incredible follower of Christ. It's a great defense, really, a great apologetic for the defense of Jesus being God in human flesh, is that his brother was converted, didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. And we started this whole study, remember, by asking the question, you know, what would it take for your brother to believe that you were the Son of God? And, you know, most of them are like, I mean, that nothing would convince him. But James, he was convinced after Jesus rose again from the dead. And it was this guy that God chooses to write this book. And James was strong. He you know, doesn't, in some ways, it seemed like he doesn't have a lot of tact. He doesn't candy coat things. I mean, he's straightforward in what he says. And it's God chooses this guy, James, to deliver this message. But understand, the issue here is not about being rich, because money is not evil. Money is neutral. The Bible tells us that what is evil is the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What is evil is the misuse of money. What is evil is taking advantage of others. And that's what has James so upset here. It's how the rich were using their good fortune to capitalize on the misfortune of others. Those who were suffering under persecution and who were going through just great trial, and the rich were taking advantage of that. And so James has two things that he wants the rich to understand. Number one is that riches don't last. Notice again in verse 2, he says, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver are corroded, and they're corrupted. Corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Here's what he wants us to understand, is that wealth, material possessions, they fade. I'll never forget 8 years old Christmas Day. Now, on most Christmases, there's two things I always knew I was going to get. In fact, I always would look for trying to figure out what package they were in so I could open them first. I got a package of underwear and a package of socks. How many of you guys got that from your moms? Okay, yes, right? Package of underwear, package of socks. So when I'm 8 years old, that Christmas, I get my package of underwear and I get my package of socks. But then something was really, really weird that year, because I didn't just get one package, but I got two of each. And so I'm like, going, what is going on? And then I go through all my presents, and there wasn't really many toys and just some clothes. And I'll be honest, I was bummed. Selfish little me was like, man, what is wrong with my mom, you know? Somebody needs to teach her how to shop. Because what I really wanted that year was a bike. I wanted a new bike. And so after we open all our presents, and my parents are sitting there, you know, like, oh, wasn't this great and awesome? And I'm like, not so much. And my dad says, hey, Rob, go into the garage, get one of the trash bags, and let's pick up all this wrapping paper. So I go out into the garage, I turn on the light, and there it is. Beautiful, brand new purple Stingray. It looked sort of like that, you know? Remember those? Purple seat. How many of you had a bike like that? I mean, they were awesome, right? You know? And I loved that thing, man. I rode that thing. And about for a month or two, every week, I washed it and I waxed my bike. I'm like, this thing is going to just be shining. It's going to be a beauty. It's going to be awesome. But then one day I crashed and it got this big scratch on the fork and I tried to paint over it, but it didn't cover it. And suddenly it just wasn't so special anymore. Pretty soon I'm riding it and going off jumps and letting go and just letting it, you know, crash. And my friends and I, we would ride and play chicken and we're riding at each other and then we'd jump off and our bikes would crash against each other. And eventually I turned it into a chopper. Remember these, you know, remember the chopper bikes, you know, big long forks, the big sissy bar in the back. How many of you had one of those? Okay. Yeah, it was awesome. You know, I remember my first car, my first brand new car. 18 high school graduation, my parents bought me a nice little Subaru hatchback, 1982. It cost $4,000. Remember when a brand new car would cost $4,000? Those were the good old days, right? You know, now it's a car costs a house down payment. But I remember that car, same thing, man. I'm keeping this clean. I'm washing it. I'm waxing. I'm taking care of it. Had it for about 3 years when I got hired to come down here and be a youth pastor. And I, you know, brought my car down here. And I remember one night after church, my wife says to me, she says, you know, I don't want you to, you know, I don't want to drive home by myself. Come home with me. We'll leave your car here. And I had it parked in the lower lot right back behind us here. And guess what? In the morning, I come back and my car was gone. Somebody stole it. These guys drove it off and drove it into a ditch and they towed it out and it was basically totaled. That's why I always tell you, don't leave your car in our church parking lot, okay? This is Vista, okay? Don't do that because it happened to me, you know. It was the lower parking lot, but still. But it's all thrashed. And that's what happens to our stuff, right? You know, you get something, oh, this is it. This is awesome. This is great. This is the latest, greatest thing. And then a couple months later, a year later, it's like, this is just junk. It doesn't last. And that's what James is wanting us to understand, is that our wealth, our riches, it doesn't last. Remember what Jesus said, though, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moth eats them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Jesus was reminding us of a very important and awesome truth that if we are believers in Jesus Christ and we've given our life to him, we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. An inheritance that moths can't eat and rust can't corrode and thieves can't break in and steal. And what Jesus was telling us is invest in that because that's what lasts. That old saying, you know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Invest in that. What would you think of somebody who took his whole life savings, his 401k, all of his stocks, he cashed them all in. And he took the money, every, you know, of his great, all of his wealth, all his, he took all of it and he just spent it on a 3-month vacation. You'd think, what an idiot, right? What an idiot. But isn't that sort of what we do? When we put all of our energy and all of our focus on this place, on this life, on the here and now, living like this is all that matters. Isn't it sort of like that guy? Especially when you think about in comparison to eternity, this life, I mean, it's like 3 months. Because the thing that we need to realize and understand, I've told you this before, but it's that later is longer. Can you say that with me? Later is longer. You see, compared to eternity, this life, it's nothing. It's like a walk in the park. It's 3 months. We talked about this, you know, last week, that heaven isn't even the end all for us as believers. Rapture happens today. We're in heaven 7 years. And then we come back with Jesus riding on horses and at his second coming. And he sets up a 1,000-year reign. And we're a part of that. We're working, we're serving, we're ruling, we're a part of his kingdom and what he set up. And then after that, it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's eternity. And this life, it's nothing. And so James is wanting the rich, and rich is relative, right? Because all of us are rich in a certain way. He's wanting us to understand that, hey, all the stuff that is so precious to us here, it's not going to last. It corrodes, and eventually it's all going to burn. Author John Piper gave this insight into what happens when we lose sight of eternity. He said this, "I'm wired by nature to love the same toys the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. And before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs." Boy, that stings, doesn't it? "And I'm using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war that we are in," talking about the spiritual war. "And I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first at what man can do and not at what God can do." And I think all of us can relate to falling into that trap a time or two. And James is wanting to remind us that, hey, material possessions, riches, they're not going to last. But number two, he wants us to understand that we'll be held accountable for what we've been given. In fact, verse 3 is a heavy statement. He says, "The corrosion of your goods will be a witness against you." It's sort of like he's saying the pile of junk that is left behind, all that's been wasted in your life, everything that's been donated to the goodwill or given to the dump, all of that is going to stand in as a witness in the court of judgment against you. Everything that's been wasted, that's heavy. Now understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that having things is wrong or sin. But what I think we need to understand is when things have us, that's when it becomes a problem. And that's the thing that James is really hitting at here. And the other indictment against the rich is that they made their wealth by taking advantage of others. Look at verse 3. He says, "You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud," and so they weren't giving them their wages, "they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. And you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." This was the problem. The problem with these rich people is that they were using the tough times and the persecution that the people were going through to take advantage of others. And the implication that James is pointing out is you've been taking advantage of others and you think you're getting away with it. You think no one sees it and you're just counting up your cash. But God, the Lord of the reapers, he sees it. He knows, and he's not happy. You know, we see a similar thing that happened in the book of Nehemiah. You know, when the people of Israel were taken to Babylon for their 70 years, what we've been studying in Daniel and Ezra, well, there was a remnant that was left back in Jerusalem. And it was tough times for them. It was hard. I mean, their crops were dying and they were going through great difficulty. But in situations like that, there's always those who remain to be wealthy. And this is what was happening. The wealthy there in Jerusalem were taking advantage of the poor by offering them loans and taking their children as collateral. And when they couldn't pay back their loans, they would take their children and put them into slavery. And when Nehemiah hears about it, he's incensed. And it literally says that he goes to the rich and he grabs a hold of them and starts pulling out their hair. Okay, we're talking intense. We saw a couple of weeks ago in Ezra where Ezra got all grieved and about the sin of the people and started pulling out his own hair. Well, Nehemiah takes it one step further. He pulls out their hair. Okay, and Nehemiah basically says to them, he says, "Look, you have been blessed so that you can be a blessing to others. So give back their loans and give back their kids and understand the reason why God has given you means is so that you can help others." And this is something that we really, really need to understand. I think God wants all of us to get a hold of this, is that those who have been blessed with more have been blessed for this reason, so that they can be generous and not stingy. That God is a giver and he wants us to be givers as well. that he wants us to see who have been given more. And again, rich is relative. We're all rich in global standards. Most of us here in this room, and we have been blessed so that we can be a blessing to others, to the less fortunate. And so James is wanting the rich to realize, number one, your riches are not going to last. Number two, you will be held accountable for what you did with what you have, how you invested in the kingdom, how you use what you have to help those who are less fortunate, especially in light of the Lord's soon coming, which is really the backdrop of this entire section we're looking at today. And he introduces this in verse 7 of chapter 5 when he says, "Therefore, because of this, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." You recall when Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, after the resurrection, when he ascended, his disciples were with him. There's a large gathering of those who had followed him, and suddenly Jesus is with them all, and then he just ascends. They watched him float up into the sky to the point where they couldn't see him anymore. He just got lost in the clouds, and they're looking up like, where did he go? And suddenly angels appear, and they say, why are you looking up? And then they said this, Jesus, whom you serve, he's going to return the same way that you saw him leave. You saw him leave in the clouds, he's going to return in the clouds. And from that moment, the early church, it birthed something inside of their hearts where they felt like, and they believed that in the soon return of Jesus Christ, that Jesus could come back at any moment. And that's how they lived. But the problem is that was over 2,000 years ago. And so there are those today who will say, oh, you Christians, you Calvary Chapel people, you know, always talking about the end times and the coming of the Lord. And you guys have been saying that for so long. You know what I do when I meet somebody like that? I say, hey, can I take a picture of you right now? Because you're fulfilling Bible prophecy. You see, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, this is what Peter said. He said, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peter said, this will be a sign of the last days. There will be scoffers. There will be those who are saying, oh, he's not going to come. You've been talking about the rapture and that type of stuff for all these years. When you hear somebody talking like that, say, hey, can I take a picture of you? And then post it on, you know, Instagram and say, I just met somebody fulfilling Bible prophecy. They're a scoffer. Jesus told us, he said, no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour, but he did tell us that we could know the times and the seasons. He actually used this analogy in Matthew chapter 24. He says, it's like those who can tell the weather. They can look out over the ocean and see there's a storm coming. He said, you should be that way. You should be able to see the storm clouds that are giving indication that we're getting closer. That the storm clouds concerning his coming are coming. What are some of those clouds? What are some of those signs? Well, let's talk about a couple here this morning. Russia's increased presence in the Middle East. It's a sign. This was the headline out of the UK Thursday. More than 800,000 refugees returning to Syria as Putin obliterates the Islamic State. Putin stepped in and said, hey, I'll take care of ISIS, and he did. And now 800,000 refugees are returning to Syria. What's the significance of that? Well, it's giving Russia a stronger presence in the Middle East. They've aligned themselves with Syria. Also, Russia's relationship with Iran. Again, the headlines last week was Russia modernizing the S-300 missile system for Iran. This was an arms deal that was put into place in 2007, but it stalled for various reasons. But in April of this year, Vladimir Putin, the Russian president, wrote it back into law and put it back into motion. And we've seen how Russia, we've read the reports, are supplying Iran with missiles and weapons and military training. And now Iran has a new missile that can destroy an enemy target's up to 2,000 kilometers away. Now, some of you might think, well, that's still too far. That's still too far for to hit Israel. And you're right, if you're firing from Iran, but not if you're firing from Syria. That borders Israel. And now we see this alliance, this relationship where Russia and Iran are coming together, and now they have this presence there in Syria and they're buddies with Syria. What's the significance of that? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 38, this is what the prophet Ezekiel said would be happening in the last days, that Russia and Persia, which is modern day Iran, would have formed this alliance with several other Islamic states, and they would come together in battle against Israel, but God would intervene on Israel's behalf. And what we're seeing right now could very well be the stage being set for that particular battle. What's also interesting is that Damascus is the capital of Syria. In Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1, again, a prophecy concerning the last days, it says, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. So, this could be a possible scenario. Russia and Iran come together to fire a missile from Syria into Israel. Israel retaliates against Damascus, and it's obliterated, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. Not saying it's going to happen, but I'm saying that could be the scenario. It's one of the signs. Another sign is the fact that we see our world moving more and more rapidly towards a cashless society. And we know in the book of Revelation, it says that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, that he is going to do away with cash, that no one is going to be able to buy or sell unless they have his mark, which will probably be some form of chip that goes underneath the skin that they're already doing today in dogs and people in the military in order to track them. But we see our world moving in this direction, which, by the way, law enforcement is very, very excited about because, you know, it kind of does away with drug dealing. You don't see drug dealers, you know, whipping out their credit card machines and going, okay, give me a credit card. I'm going to swipe it, you know, for a pound of cocaine, and this will go on your bank record. They don't do that, right? It's all cash transactions. Same thing with bank robberies. So CNBC recently published this report on the world's most cashless countries, 50 most cashless countries, and they laid them out in the top 10. These were some of the nations in the top 10. Number 8 was the United States, because 80% of consumer payments are non-cash payments, and 70%, 2% of the population uses a debit card. Number 5 was Sweden, where 89% of consumer payments are non-cash payments. And 96% of the population there uses a debit card. And get this, bank robberies dropped in Sweden from 110 robberies in 2008 to 5 in 2012. Why? Because the banks don't have any money in them. Serious, there's no cash. Bank robbers, what's the use? You know, we go through that risk for nothing, a few measly dollars. Number 4 was United Kingdom, where 89% of consumer payments are non-cash payments and 88% of the population uses a debit card. And Belgium was number 1, where 93% of consumer payments are non-cash payments and 86% of the population uses a debit card. And we see the chip cards and the microchips and this technology that is just advancing. In fact, just out of curiosity, how many of you here, by show of hands, have either in your purse or in your pocket more than $20 in cash? Raise your hand, okay? Look, keep them up for a second. Look how few that is, okay? And then keep them up for a second. And how many of you have your hand up are over 45 years old, okay? See, that's part of it, okay? Young people aren't carrying cash anymore. It's all their debit cards and that type of thing. You should have seen First Service, because they're even an older group, you know, than you guys. And so there was like 40% of the room was like, oh, yeah, I got, you know. But they were all over 45. That was the thing. Another sign is we read in the Bible that says that the days leading up to the coming of the Lord will be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah were marked by a days of increased violence and selfishness on planet Earth. Is that the day and age in which we're living? And then he also said that they would be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were days that were marked by increased sexual perversity that included homosexuality. And again, we see that in this day and age in which we are living, growing. One last one. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus said, because the increase of wickedness on planet Earth would grow, the love of many would grow cold. That their hearts would grow cold toward the Lord. And I ask you this question. How many of you know someone who was once on fire for Jesus and all about Jesus and excited about Jesus who isn't anymore, who is now either lukewarm or distracted or has completely walked away from the Lord? How many of you know somebody like that? Show of hands. See that? Yeah, we see it happening all around us. All of these are signs of what we are living in. As the last days, the coming, the indications that the coming of the Lord is soon. So here's the question that James answers for us. How should we be living in light of the Lord's soon coming? Should we be, is the message, you know, that we should be freaking out? Is the message that we should be depressed? Is the message that we should be getting all discouraged? Is the message that we should be isolating ourselves? Because that's the way a lot of people in the church respond. That is their reaction. It's not what James says. What does James say? He says, be patient. Look at verse 7 again. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. That's the message. Be patient. How? Like a farmer. See what he says? See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James is saying that we can learn something from the farmer. That we can learn something from the farmer, the way he approaches his crops and his farm, that we can learn something from him concerning living here in the last days. What do farmers do? First of all, they plow. They plow. They plow the field. And in Jesus' day, it was a farmer with a wooden plow attached to a donkey or an ox, and he put his hands on it, and he's plowing. He's following along. And remember Jesus said, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Don't be looking around because you want straight rows as you're plowing the fields. It's that work of preparation. And that's what James is getting at. It's like, be patient like the farmer. He plows. He's preparing for something. What else does the farmer do? He plants. He's planting the seed. And again, that was a tedious task. After he would plow the field, you know, he's got his little sack of grain and he's going down each row and he's planting the seed. And it might take him a day or two or three in order to get through his whole field there as he's laying it out, depending on how big it was. It was tedious, tedious work. And then what would he do? He would water. And he would pray for water that would come out of the sky, that rain would come, water from another source. And when the water, you know, would come and the rains would come and that season would come, then he would wait. This is a great example for us. James is saying, be patient like the farmer. Be those who are plowing, who are preparing, who are plowing the ground in hearts around you. And be those who are planting the seed. What's the seed? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. Planting that seed. And then you water. And you water it. What is watering? It's just giving more of the Word. Water in Scripture is symbolic of the Word of God. And so you're just giving the Word. And then you're praying for water to come from outside, another source, some other Christian. Praying, Lord, they're not listening to me. Bring somebody else into their life that they might listen. And then you wait. And when the harvest comes, you rejoice. Now think about the farmer. You see, what's so hard for us in this is we always want immediate results, right? That's our nature. Just think of the farmer. He went out and plows his field, and the next day he plants his seed. And then he waters it, and then he goes to bed that night, and he wakes up, and he comes out, and he looks at his field, and there's nothing growing, and he goes, oh, the heck with this, I'm done, you know? How sad would that be? Now he's saying, be patient like the farmer. Waiting, plowing, planting, watering. And not just as it relates to evangelism, but also as it relates to our own lives. Because spiritually, we're always plowing. And we're always planting. In God's word, we're always trying to get it into us so that it can produce fruit that comes out of us. But you know what's true of the Christian life? The same thing is true in life in general, is that there are seasons. And sometimes the season is winter, spiritually, where you find yourself in a place where it just seems cold. And the Lord seems distant. And the feelings aren't there. But don't give up. Because you know what follows winter is spring. And in spring, there's harvest. But again, show of hands, crowd participation here. How many of you here in your Christian walk, because I know a lot of you, you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, how many of you have gone through a winter season spiritually where the Lord seemed distant and there wasn't the, how many of you have gone through that? Raise your hands. Okay, keep them up for a second. All of you who are going through that right now, look around the room. We've all been there. We've all gone through that, and it comes to pass. Be patient. Be patient like the farmer. Number two, be patient with each other. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Be patient with each other, remembering that we're all a work in progress, that none of us have arrived, none of us have it all together, and there's only one judge, and that's Jesus, and he's the one that really knows our hearts. Each one of us, be patient with each other. Pray for one another. Be patient like the farmer. Be patient with each other. Number three, be patient in suffering. And he gives us two examples in verses 10 and 11. He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And then he says, and you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James gives us this example of patience and suffering, and he uses the prophets. And think about for a minute Jeremiah. This guy serves the Lord for 40 years, does not see one single convert. Think about that. You know how discouraging that would be, but he was faithful. He kept going out day in and day out, and he kept delivering the message, even though the people wouldn't respond to the message. And think about in contrast to us. I mean, somebody looks at us the wrong way, and we're like, I'm not talking to them about Jesus, you know. You take Isaiah. Isaiah went through incredible persecution. He was sawn in two for his faith in God. And James uses this example. He says, you know, remember the prophets. They were patient in their suffering because they trusted in the Lord. And they believed that he was going to come through. And they believed that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that they looked for a city without foundations whose builder and maker was God. That their focus was on somewhere else. And as we live in this world that is getting more and more anti-Jesus, and it's getting harder and it might get harder, hey, be patient. Be patient in the midst of your suffering and trial. And just in case you might feel like you can compare your life to that of the prophets, he brings up Job. Because nobody can trump Job when it comes to suffering, right? I mean, he's like the poster child for suffering. Job, he loses everything. All of his wealth, all of his possessions, his kids get killed. His friends come along and they're like, Job, this is happening to you because of your own sin. Just confess it and everything will be okay. Great friends, right? And then when he's got boils all over him, his wife says to him, just curse God and die. Great wife. Job's like, take her, Lord. I'll keep the dog, you know? But what's crazy about Job is he's this incredible example of patience and suffering. Because Job says, though he may slay me, yet I will praise him. Because this was Job's outlook. Job was like, Lord, I understand that it's not about me, it's about you. And you are sovereign, and you are faithful, and you are trustworthy. And even though I do not understand what is going on in my life, I understand and I believe and I trust that you do, and you will be faithful. And so I'm going to put my trust and keep my focus upon you. Be patient in suffering. And for those of you who are in the midst of the trial right now, you need to understand and believe and lay a hold of that. Even though you have no idea what is going on in your life, it makes no sense to you. God does, and he still loves you. And finally, number four, be faithful in your testimony. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. I wish I had more time to spend on this, but we'll just sum it up in this way. Be a person that others can count on. It's why I've often said that I think as Christians we should be the best employees. Not the most gifted, not the most talented, but the most loyal and the hardest working. Because we're working for the Lord. And we live in this world that is marked so much by selfishness. But it's selflessness that shines. And that's what we have an opportunity to exemplify when we let our yes be yes and our no be no. And we're people of character and testimony. Because that's exactly what Jesus exemplified for us. You see, it was Jesus who, when mankind needed a Savior, that Jesus volunteered. He said, I'll leave heaven. I'll go down to the earth. I'll leave my seat of glory, this place where I'm worshiping. I'll go down and I'll become one of them. And I'll go to the cross to pay the price for their sins, so that they can be forgiven and they can have life. And it says he humbled himself and became a man and became a servant and made himself subject to his Father. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I love this. It says that who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. The word endured there in the Greek is hupomeneo. Let me hear you say that. Hupomeneo. One more time. Hupomeneo. Okay, you just learned Greek, okay? What's awesome about that word, I've told you this before, but it's a great reminder, is that it doesn't mean, we think of endured as like I'm hanging in there, you know, I'm in the dentist chair, I'm going to get through this. You know, we think it's my mother-in-law's coming to visit. I'm going to endure this week. That's not what it was. The word in hupomeneo means to conquer. So picture this, because we're going to close the day with communion. And I want this in your mind. Jesus is on that cross. He's beaten. He's bloodied. He's unrecognizable. He looks defeated. He looks conquered there on the cross. But in actuality, in the spiritual realm, hupomeneo, he was enduring. He was conquering death. And sin and Satan, our arch enemies. And listen, friends, you and I can endure, we can conquer, we can have victory in the midst of our suffering because Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who has gone before us and who now lives inside of us and who loves us and is for us, he endured on our behalf. And because he endured, we can endure. Through Christ who lives inside of us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this great promise and testimony and assurance that we have that we can endure. That we can be patient like the farmer and patient with each other and patient in our suffering and faithful in this world because of one reason, not because of who we are, but because of who is inside of us. And you said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Lord, we rejoice and we grab a hold of that and we place our faith and our trust in that alone today. Thank you, Lord. and with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Paul the Apostle, in speaking about communion, he said this, he gave this warning. He said, do not partake of communion in an unworthy manner. And this is what this means. To partake of communion in an unworthy manner is to recognize what Jesus did for you in leaving heaven and coming to this earth and going to the cross to pay the price for your sins and taking upon himself the punishment, the shame that was really meant for you. And it's saying, I know all of that, I believe all of that, but I want to continue in my sin. That's to partake of it in an unworthy manner. These elements, the juice and the bread today that are going to be passed out in just a moment, they mean nothing. And Paul warns, he says, don't do that because some have gotten sick, some have even died. In other words, it's serious. So as the trays are being passed out today, I want to encourage you, if that's you, just let it go by. Don't partake. But there is another option. The other option is you could surrender your heart to Jesus today. You could say, Jesus, I want to turn from my sin. And I want to follow you. And if that's you, I want to encourage you right now, in just the quietness of your heart, to repeat this prayer after me. And just say, dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. That I need a Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. I give you my heart today, fully and completely. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. As Joe begins to lead us in a song, the men are going to pass out the elements. And I want to encourage you just to hang on to them for a minute and we'll partake together. But let's rejoice today in what Jesus has done for us. And I want to encourage all of you here that are maybe dealing with an area where you're struggling, suffering, an area of great trial, as you hold the elements today, that the cup underneath holds the bread, the other cup is the juice, as you hold these elements that speak of his body that was broken and his blood that was shed, I want you today to grab a hold of the fact that you can endure, you can make it because of what Jesus did for you, and say, Lord, I'm giving this trial, I'm giving this situation, Lord, I'm giving my fears, whatever it might be, I'm giving this to you today. You do that as we worship, as the elements are being passed out.